First Timothy chapter 3. We're going to focus on one verse tonight, which is actually going to be our fourth hymn, because most scholars agree that this is a first century hymn. And I'd love to hear the tune, and I'd love to hear the other verses, because I think we're going to find tonight that there's stuff missing from this hymn. To give the context of this, we have to recognize that this falls within Paul's lessons to Timothy about how to run the church properly and how things should interact in the church body. And in the opening verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3, he's been giving the criteria, the standard for elders and for deacons. And he does that down to about verse 13. Paul then does what he, I'm not going to say habitually, but often does. He takes a sharp right turn, and under the Holy Spirit, he's led to a not unrelated, but almost divergent discussion of what's been going on. So he just finished his discussion about elders and deacons in verse 13, and we're going to pick it up in verse 14, and then we're going to focus on verse 16. But Paul writes, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So he's talked there about what he has been talking about. I've discussed with you, Timothy, how things should operate in the church. And then he says this in verse 16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is one of those instances where Paul is overwhelmed with a desire to praise God. What has been given to him to express in the scripture is so overwhelming. He just wants to give us words that praise God. And he seems to, as I said, most scholars agree, draw on a first century hymn here in these six lines here. And we'll talk about that as we get right into those lines. But he starts in my translation with the words by common confession, which is one Greek word that appears only here. I won't even give you the word. But there are two ideas contained in this word when he says what is translated by common confession. First of all, it contains the idea that this is, what he's about to give us, is an inarguable truth. This is almost, one could say, axiomatic in the Christian way of thought. What I'm going to tell you, Paul is saying, is inarguable. It's not something we want to debate. Also contained in this idea is, in this word, is the idea that this truth is something that's embraced by all Christians. It's a truth that we all, as believers, lean on. It's said in the, well, as far as the first idea, this is inarguable. It's translated in the King James as without controversy. In the NIV, it's translated as beyond all question. So those translations recognize the idea that this is an inarguable truth that Paul's about to reveal. The idea that it's held in common by all believers is expressed in what I read in the New American Standard, where it talks about a common confession, and Young's literal translation says confessedly. So those two ideas are embraced in this word. What Paul is about to tell Timothy, and by extension us, is an inarguable truth, one that's embraced by the church at large, one we can count on. We can put our stake in this. So he goes on from there and says, this is the truth. Great is the mystery of godliness. And we go, what does that mean? What's he saying there? He's coming out of the section on how the church should work. He's saying, now I'm giving you a profound, deep, and widely accepted truth. And the truth is this, great is the mystery of godliness. Well, the first thing we have to talk about here is what is a mystery in the New Testament? And a mystery in the New Testament is not something mysterious. It's not an Agatha Christie book. It's not something hidden, but it's just the opposite. It's something that's revealed. It's something about which the Old Testament has been silent and had nothing to say. If the Old Testament talks about a subject, it disqualifies it as a mystery in the New Testament. It has to be something newly revealed in the New Testament, something that's not spoken of before. It's defined for us, for example, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, where Paul says, "The mystery," he speaks there of the mystery, "which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints." Do you see the difference? Hidden against manifested. From the hidden from past generations, manifested to his saints. So when something is a mystery, and I think there's between 14 and 17 in the New Testament, it's a doctrine that the Old Testament is silent about. We must keep that in mind as we try and discern what's being said here. Romans 16, 25 and 26 say something similar. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading to obedience of faith." You see that? The Old Testament doesn't talk about it. Something newly revealed in the New Testament, it's a mystery. For example, a good example is the idea of the rapture of the church. You won't find anything in the Old Testament about the rapture of the church. What you will find there is some verses that refer to resurrection. And so resurrection is not a mystery. There aren't a lot of verses that talk about resurrection in the Old Testament, but there are enough. There are some. Job says, "I know that my Redeemer lives and that he will stand in the latter day upon this earth, and though worms destroy this skin, yet in my flesh will I see God." He's talking about resurrection and being brought back to life on earth. He doesn't say anything about rapture. So when Paul talks about resurrection for 50 verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's not a mystery. It's something that the Old Testament talked about. But in verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "But I show you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." As soon as he introduces the idea of rapture, it's a mystery, because the Old Testament hasn't said anything about it. So that's what's being talked about here. Great is the mystery of godliness. So now we ask, what is godliness? It's a great mystery. It's the only mystery that's said to be great in the New Testament. But he says, great is the mystery of godliness. Godliness is a word that comes to us in our translation as godliness, but in the Greek, God isn't mentioned. The Greek word is eusebia, and Eusebia, and it simply means correct worship. It simply means rightly directed worship, and that is to God. And so what Paul is saying here is that there is a mystery associated with godliness. And I'm going to suggest tonight that the mystery is not that we should be godly. It's not that we should have rightly directed worship. That's all through the Old Testament, isn't it? We should direct our worship rightly. So no problem finding that in the Old Testament scriptures. What's new? What's the mystery is that we have been enabled to that. We have been given the gift of enablement in being able to offer God correct worship as those redeemed, as those bought by the blood of Christ. We can now come boldly into his presence and offer this worship. We don't have to struggle with lambs and sacrifices to make ourselves worthy. We are worthy. We are declared righteous. We are justified. That's the mystery. That's something about which the Old Testament is silent. It's a truth that we can embrace in our dispensation, but not before the cross of Christ. And that's what Paul is leading Timothy to and leading us to. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 say something very similar to that. It says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." His divine power. God in this age has granted us the ability to live our lives in righteousness and in godliness. We can approach God properly in a way that was impossible prior to the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're being told here. That's what he's saying here. That's what Peter is affirming in 2 Peter, that we now have not only the right, but the ability to approach God righteously and in a godly manner, to worship right in a way that was impossible in the previous generation. In the previous testament, I should say. How do we do this? How have we been empowered to give righteous, proper, correct worship to God? One of the ways, and that's what I think Paul goes on to demonstrate here, is that we can only worship what we know. If we don't know something, we can't worship it. A corollary to that is the more we know something, the greater our knowledge of something or someone, the more we can worship. And the more we know of God and the more we know of our Lord Jesus Christ, the greater and more founded, more grounded, more correct our worship will be. And so that's where Paul's mind goes to this hymn, goes to what is probably a first century hymn, something he may have sung. There are several reasons for seeing this as a hymn, even to the English reader. It comes in 6 lines. They can easily be divided into 3 couplets of 2 each, which deal with the same subject. In all the lines but one is the Greek word en, or in English. It's properly read this way: "He who was revealed in the flesh, who is vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed in the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." So this hymn uses the repetition of the word in, which is the Greek preposition talking about position in time or space, or in this case, in status. It's the fixed position that the Lord Jesus Christ has or has been given to him by God the Father. And as we look at this, we look at where the Lord is positionally, it causes us to know him better and therefore causes us or allows us to worship him more fully and therefore achieve a greater godliness, achieve a greater degree of correct worship of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's deal with each of these 6 lines as we come to them. And the reason I say this is that I speculate that there's verses missing here, that we're not being told everything. There are verses missing to this hymn, is that Jesus is not mentioned, not by name. Now the first line says, "He who was manifested in the flesh." Clearly we're talking about that one person of the Godhead who did take on human flesh. So we're talking about Jesus. But it seems to my mind that he's likely mentioned elsewhere. And the other thing is, there's nothing said. When you're going to point people to Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished, you and I go first to his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's not talked about here. So I don't know, but I kind of suspect that's verse 1. And what we're reading here is possibly verse 2 of this hymn. It starts off by saying, "Who is revealed or manifested in the flesh?" The word "revealed" we ran across this morning in this morning service. It's phanero'o, to be made manifest. And I define it, without contradicting our pastor, I define it slightly differently than what he does. He was talking about being revealed, and that's a good definition. To me, something that's made manifest is something that was formerly only potential now becomes actual. something that was only a possibility becomes reality. And that's what I think the word manifest, at least in my way of thinking, means. He who was made manifest in the flesh. He was revealed in the flesh. He who was all the Old Testament prophecies talked about the God-man. Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah 7:14. There's all the places we can go to that talk about God coming in the flesh. Or that God would exist on earth. And yet the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ made manifest these things. Took what was an Old Testament potentiality and turned it into an actuality. And this is the beginning of the earthly life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are so many God-glorifying passages that deal with that as the foundation. I could go on all night about why we must adhere to that, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastor Tyler talked just a couple of weeks ago about John 1:14, where it talks about the Word was made flesh in John 1:14. And in those five words, there's such profound truth concerning God entering his own creation. And I've struggled as a teacher to find an adequate illustration for that. As teachers, you do that. You look for something that illustrates and brings home these ideas. There's nothing. There's nothing that comes close to a supreme God creating everything and then somehow entering that creation. It's the ultimate transcendent God becoming immanent, becoming part of his own creation. It's overpowering in the depth of what it has to proclaim to us. Having yourselves this mind which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took on him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Profound truth. And this is part of our knowing Jesus in the depth that's required to worship him aright. That's why Paul's going here. He's talking about the fact that it's been granted to us in this dispensation to worship God right, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ correctly, and we do so by knowing him. And it starts with an embrace of his incarnation, of his coming in the flesh. But Paul goes on, was vindicated in the spirit. I think some translations have vindicated by the spirit, but we have to remember that that's the Greek word for in there. The Lord was positionally walking, living his life, carrying out his mission in the power of the Holy Spirit. If we said he was vindicated by the Spirit, we could focus in on just the resurrection, because the Holy Spirit, according to Scripture, seems to have had a part in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that vindicates what he did. But it's more than that. He was vindicated in the Spirit. From his very conception, his birth, his temptation, his baptism, all the time he walked through this life, being led to the cross, the resurrection, all was done in an intimate relationship with the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. He was vindicated in the Spirit in everything he did. And I like the way my translation, the New American Standard, is the only one that I've seen that translates this word vindicated. And I think it's a good translation, because the word is dikaio, which means to justify. When this word is applied to believers, as it often is in the New Testament, it's translated justified. We are not vindicated. We are justified. We are declared to be righteous by God. And he allows that even though we're still sinners, he looks at us as having been justified, as having been declared righteous by the decree of God based on the sacrifice of his Son. But that wasn't necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not declared righteous. He's vindicated. In other words, he's simply demonstrated to be the righteous one that he always was. Nothing changes in him. Nothing changes in his relationship to God like it does with us. He's vindicated. And it's a good translation. And he's vindicated in the Spirit. He's vindicated by living his life entirely in intimate relationship with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, being led in everything he does by the Holy Spirit. Again, something we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ, or we know about him, but something that we should focus on to allow our worship to become more full, to become more correct, to allow us to approach God the Father and him in the right way as we view that. Paul goes on, beheld by angels. Now, this is the one line of the six lines in this, what I take to be a stanza, that doesn't have the word in. It simply speaks of the fact that he was seen or observed or witnessed by angels in all he did. The Lord Jesus Christ was witnessed by angels. Angels, angelic beings, participated in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. They announced his birth. They rolled the stone away. They ministered to him after his temptation. In so many cases, angels were actively participating in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have that witness. They have that aspect of being seen by angels, or he does. They witness his work, and they continue to do so. 1 Peter 1:12, it was revealed to them, that is the Old Testament prophets, that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. I have the sense that we as the Church of Jesus Christ on this world are acting out, are moving through a path that's been ordained by God the Father, and we're fulfilling one by one God's purposes in this world, and we're being witnessed as we do it by the angels. And the angels are returning glory to God because of that. They're watching what we're doing. They're watching what we will do. They're watching what will become of us. And out of that, they're able to glorify God. The Lord Jesus Christ was seen by angels in his work on earth and his work now in establishing and growing the church. And they are witness to that. The angels also will have a part in witnessing the glorification of the Lord in the future. Revelation 5, verse 11 and 12. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The angels in heaven witness the Lord Jesus Christ in his work on earth. They witness him now establishing and growing the church, and they will glorify him in heaven in the future, along with us and along with the other living creatures. Paul goes on. He's proclaimed in the nations, or proclaimed among the nations. That is something that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And this was something that was, I wouldn't be afraid to say, shocking to Jews, that he's been proclaimed among the nations. There was always this aspect in the Old Testament that the whole world, that Gentiles would come and worship along with the Jews when God came to reign on earth. There's always that sense in the Old Testament. What's new now is that the Jews and Gentiles are joined into one body. That, by the way, is something else that Paul calls a mystery in Ephesians chapter 3. Because the Old Testament talks about Gentiles coming to salvation and worshiping Yahweh, but Jews and Gentiles together in one body? This was absolutely foreign to the Jewish way of thinking. And so this was something else that's fresh to this dispensation. The Lord Jesus Christ has not only been proclaimed among the nations, but he's been believed on in the world. That's the next line too. Jesus Christ has been proclaimed fully across the globe, or continues to be. It's something that's going on even now. But he's been received and believed on and accepted by the Gentiles across the world. And the final line in this stanza from the hymn says that he was taken up in glory. And again, the preposition is in. He's positioned in glory even now. It's not something that occurred just then, but it's his status, it's his standing, it's his position even now. He was taken up in glory. Acts chapter 1, verse 9 says, and after he had said these things, that is, after Jesus said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. He was snatched off the earth, having completed all that the Father assigned him to do on this earth. He was taken up, and his position now is one of glory. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and we know what that means. It's a position of authority. It's a position of power. It's a position of infinite respect. That's his position right now. We read that over and over again in Hebrews especially, where Psalm 110 is quoted. The Lord Jesus is positioned gloriously in heaven. He's been taken up and positioned there. Revelation chapter 1, the beginning of John's vision in Revelation. It says there, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in his strength. This is not baby Jesus, meek and mild. This is not Jesus come in all humility, the way he came to earth the first time. This is Jesus glorified, taken up in glory. This is the way he shines in heaven, and he will be seen in the future when he returns on a white horse to smite the nation. It's the same Jesus, but the character has changed completely. Now he's in glory. He's no longer the humble servant that he was, that he presented himself to be in his first coming. Hebrews 12, chapter 1 and 2 says this. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. How? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Fixing our eyes on Jesus is the way we live our lives, the way we are able to endure what's set before us. The trials and the struggles in this life, they are to be endured because we fix our eyes on Jesus. Paul has said something similar elsewhere. He says, momentary light affliction is not worthy to be compared with the eternal weight of glory to follow. Paul is saying, I can endure what I'm going through because I'm fixing my eyes on eternity. But the author to Hebrews goes even further. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And when we go through these six lines, the six-line stanza that Paul, by the Holy Spirit, has left with us, we are driven to a place where we know our Lord Jesus Christ and we know his glory. We know his person and work even better. And therefore, we are made more godly. In other words, we are more enabled in our worship of him. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, knowing him better and better, allows us to live our lives more to his glory and allows us to worship him to not just nod our head in agreement with the pastor or whoever's talking, but to worship, to fall on our knees, to be driven to our knees by what we know about him. And as I said, this is one of several God-glorifying passages where Paul experiences the same thing. In the midst of his writing, he's driven to his knees and could do nothing but express a glorious doxology of the worth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In closing, I return you to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, which, I repeat, say, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. It is only by an increasing knowledge of Jesus Christ that we be allowed to worship him ever more fully on this planet until he comes or we go home. He's granted us the power. He's granted us the authority and the position that we can achieve a correct worship of him. But that worship comes through the knowledge of him. So when you study the Bible, and I mean anywhere, Old and New Testament, look at how it speaks, how it teaches us, how it prepares the way, how it leads us to Jesus Christ. And out of that, let's allow ourselves to worship him more fully by what we learn in the Word. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you, Father, that it is you who has given us the ability to come to you in godliness, to come before you with correct worship toward which we strive. And we know, Father, that our worship is always short of what it should be, that we're always growing and learning more and worshiping you more fully. But, Father, let us recognize as your family that correct worship comes from striving for a growing knowledge of you. And Father, let us come to know you and to know your Son more fully. And out of that knowledge, Lord, let us worship you as we will for all eternity. We thank you, Father, for the salvation that our Lord achieved. We thank you for the way he walks with us even now. And we just ask that you go forward with us, Father, and allow us that you hear our worship and make it more effective by a growing knowledge of you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.